Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway and a very special guest who I'll introduce in just a minute. Together, we'll be taking you on a virtual trip to Mount Sinai to pick up our own personal copy of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses over 3,000 years ago. Those commandments came in two parts. The first part is about what God demands of us in our relationship with Him. That is the part we'll be talking about today. The second part is about our relationship with each other, and we'll save that for next week. So, why was it so important for God to issue these commandments? Were they just for the people of Israel while they were traveling through the wilderness? Or do they still apply to us today in America and around the world? For example, I know that God doesn't want us to worship idols, but that doesn't happen in America, does it? And I know He said He wants us to keep the Sabbath day holy, but what does that mean? And does it really matter anymore anyway? Finally, it may sound to some people like these commandments could get in the way of our having a good time. But is it possible instead that we would be better off and have a better time if we did obey them? Well, these are just some of the big questions we have, and we need some answers. That is why we are so glad to have Todd Pruitt, lead pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church, as our special guest in studio with us today. Todd, welcome back to Crossroads.
Thanks for having me.
You got some big answers to the big questions?
Well, I'll see if I can answer in a way that makes sense.
Okay.
That's always the challenge.
Well, Rita's going to get us started.
Yeah, well, let's sort of dip a toe in the water first, Todd, with some historical context.
Okay.
Why was it so important that God issue the law at this particular time?
In Exodus chapter 20, we have the record of God meeting with His people, confronting His people at Sinai, and giving them the Ten Commandments, or what we can also call the moral law. Now, right there, of course, we make distinctions because, you know, there's lots of laws in the Old Testament. You know, read through Deuteronomy, read through Leviticus, and you'll find lots of laws. You'll find various categories of laws. And so, traditionally, theologians have distinguished between those laws that were given for a particular period of time in redemptive history and those laws which run in perpetuity, those laws that are eternal. And among those temporary laws were the laws that governed Israel as a state. We would call those the civil laws. And then there were the ceremonial laws, those laws that governed Israel's worship and religious life. You know, the laws attached to the tabernacle and later the temple, the sacrificial laws, the dietary laws. And those laws, too, were temporal in that they pointed towards Christ. Everything that was done in the temple, all of their religious life and all those rituals pointed towards Christ who would fulfill those things. So we don't, for instance, sacrifice animals anymore. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. And in the same way, we aren't governed, the church is not governed by civil laws that governed Israel for a time because the church, the people of God, are not a nation state. We are the church, strangers and aliens, scattered throughout the world in every nation. But what does stand in perpetuity are those moral laws of God, the laws that we know as the Ten Commandments. And just upon reading them, you can tell there's something different. There's something different because they reflect the eternal moral character of God. We know that there is something fundamentally different about, you know, don't eat shrimp and don't commit adultery. There's something very different about those things. So at Sinai, described there in Exodus 20, God has delivered His people out of slavery in Egypt, out of bondage, and now He meets them at Sinai and gives them His law. That moment we could call a covenant renewal ceremony. Generations earlier, God had made His covenant of grace with Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God promises Abraham, I'm going to save you by faith. I'm going to make out of you a nation made up of people of all the nations in the world, and through you I'm going to bless the world. And of course, we shoot forward, and that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So that covenant that God made with Abraham, we call that the covenant of grace, because there He promises He's going to save His people by grace through faith. And then there are various times from that moment on where God kind of renews or has a covenant renewal ceremony where He reminds His people of his salvation of them and calls them to faithfulness. And that's what was happening at Sinai. Before he pronounces the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God, who's called you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So before he gives them the law, what does he do? He reminds them that he's already saved them. And then at that moment, he says, here are my holy expectations. This is the law that I'm going to give you. And so before they occupy the land, while they are still in the Exodus, God officially codifies that moral law. Laws that he'd written on his people's hearts already. They knew that idolatry was wrong. They knew that adultery and stealing and murder were wrong. But here he codifies that. He puts it in writing, if you will, quite literally. And that becomes the testimony from that point on. And those laws are eternally binding. We're not saved by those laws. But that remains, those Ten Commandments remain God's proper and holy expectation for how his people are to live. Now, that was a rather long answer, but we kind of got there.
Well, I'm going to add to that, Todd, if I may, because I remember you're saying in one of your sermons, I think you gave three reasons for these laws. One is that they were to help the people of Israel put the idolatry of Egypt behind them.
Sure. Yeah.
They had become accustomed to that.
Right.
The second one was they were traveling through a wilderness filled with nations who were idolatrous
right.
in their worship practices.
Yeah.
And the third one was to prepare them for a new life in Canaan, where they would also be facing this idolatry. Do I remember that sermon correctly?
Yeah, so, you know, God had called his people to be holy. He was forming a people in the midst of a sea of idolatrous and immoral people. And that's what was behind some of those, what we would look at now maybe as peculiar kind of ceremonial laws, you know, in the dietary laws, we kind of scratch our heads. But what God was up to, even in those temporary laws, was that he was showing his people to be different in every respect. From what they ate, to the way they cared for their bodies, to the way they honored marriage, to the way that they worshiped, everything about them was to be marked off, was to show them as distinctively holy. Again, this was new for them. They'd been in captivity in a pagan land for over 400 years, and certainly would have been corrupted in a lot of ways during that time. And so God is forming his people once again here, showing them what it means to be holy, so that they will be a light to the nations. This has always been God's goal for his people, going back to his covenant with Abraham. You're going to be a light to the nations.
I think it's a natural reaction to look at the law as restricting us from having a good time.
Mm-hmm.
So what should be our attitude toward these moral laws?
Yeah.
Do we resent the restrictions on us, or do we welcome them as God's instructions for how we are to live?
Yeah, well, we've said historically that there are three uses of God's moral law. One is that they help to restrain sin in society. And the way I describe it is this, is that your neighbor, even if your neighbor is hostile towards Christ, wants his neighbors to obey the Ten Commandments. You know, everybody wants their neighbors to believe that it's wrong to steal and commit murder and commit adultery and those kinds of things. Even the unbeliever wants neighbors who obey the Ten Commandments. Now, obeying the Ten Commandments doesn't make you a Christian, but in God's grace, they do act as a barrier against the tidal wave of sin. Another use of the law is that it drives sinners to Christ, so that as we look at the law and see God's holy expectations, it reveals our sin and it drives us to Christ. Paul writes about this very well, particularly in the book of Galatians. And then the third use of the law is getting at that point you're making, Dean, which is now that we're in Christ, Christians are able to look at the law of God and not be terrified of it because we're not condemned by the law anymore because we're in Christ. And so therefore, the law becomes an instruction for us, showing us how to live for the glory of God. And that just so happens to be the way in which our joy and fulfillment is maximized as well. Glorifying God and finding our deepest satisfaction are not counter purposes, but they're in harmony according to God's will. And so the law of God for the Christian is a calculus of freedom. It's the world's lie that licentiousness is freedom. That's bondage. That's the real bondage. You ask any person who has scarred their lives by, for instance, adultery, and you ask them if they're free, and if they're to be honest, they're going to say no. But you ask the person who has built proper boundaries around their life, what that feels like. Well, that tends to feel like freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Todd, there's a verse that really captures, I think, what you just said. Two verses actually in Psalms. Repeatedly, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your laws.
Mm-hmm.
And then to your point, for by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward.
Yes.
Wow.
Yes.
Right. You just have to rejoice.
Exactly. And that's how the Christian is able now to look at the law of God. The unbeliever can't do that because the law can only expose their sin. And hopefully, of course, by God's grace, they're then driven to Christ. But the Christian, because they're in Christ and are covered by his righteousness, we are no longer terrified by the law, but it now becomes a guide for us. Again, back to Psalm 119, it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path.
Well, Todd, help us understand the structure of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. There seems to be a difference in substance between the first four laws and the last six. How would you explain or describe that?
Well, you know, historically, the church has affirmed that distinction. In Deuteronomy, and then later Jesus proclaimed the same thing, if you want to sum up the moral law, the Ten Commandments, it's this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it just so happens that that's the structure reflected in the Ten Commandments themselves. So, Rita, you mentioned the first four commandments. We would call that the first table of the law, the first four commandments. And they govern our relationship with God, or more specifically, what it looks like to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then commandments 5 through 10 govern directly our relationship with our neighbor, or what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. And so we call the law of God at times, we call the moral law also the law of love, because it answers the question, what does it look like to love God, and what does it look like to love our neighbor?
So when Jesus summarized the law in those two ways, loving the Lord our God with all our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves, he was actually describing the two
tables of the law.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, and it's frustrating when you will hear people say, you know, I'm not into God's law, I'm not into the Ten Commandments, I'm just about what Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. But that's the point, is he was quoting Deuteronomy, which was summing up the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, we're going to jump right into now the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, just two questions related to that. First of all, what kind of gods is he talking about? Why was it a problem? We've already talked about idolatry. But the second one is trying to bring this home. Is that still a problem with us today? Either having other gods in our lives or perhaps even no God at all.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that we find out from the Ten Commandments is that they have a depth to them. So on one hand, they speak to outward prohibitions, outward actions, but they also go straight to the heart. And Moses reveals this as he basically preaches the Ten Commandments through the book of Deuteronomy. And then, of course, later Jesus and the apostles will do the same thing. They apply the law to depths of our heart and our mind. And so it's very easy to conceive of ourselves as an un-idolatrous person if we limit having other gods to simply having a carved image sitting on a shelf at home. But what we all know is that idolatry is an infection of the heart long before it becomes a little piece of carved wood or molded silver. It's a spiritual infection of the heart. Calvin said, you know, the heart of man is a veritable factory of idols, and it's true. In the first commandment, God is in a way giving the license for the remaining law. He is the one God who is there, and we must not pretend that there are other gods, and we must not live as though there are other gods. And so he has the authority to command all that he is going to command, because he is the God who is, and the only God who is. And again, this would have been very offensive to all of the surrounding nations, and it still is. I mean, what's one of the things that the world hates about Christians? We say there's one God. We say Jesus is Lord. And if we were to say there's lots of gods, we just like Jesus, the world would be fine with that. It's the exclusive claim that is always offensive. It's what got Christians killed in the first three centuries, and it's what's getting Christians killed in other parts of the world today, this claim to exclusive loyalty to God.
Well, let's look at the second commandment. You shall not make any graven images for yourselves to worship or to serve. Now, first of all, can you help us distinguish? To me, as a child, when I read that, it always sounded like it sort of blended in with the first commandment against worshiping idols. And also, is this still something that is an issue for us today?
Yeah, you know, in the second commandment, basically what God is doing is he's saying, I'm going to govern your worship, and you're going to worship me the way I tell you to worship me. And this is really hard for people because we want to worship the way we want to worship. One of the problems that Israel had during the Exodus is they would look around and look at how the pagan nations were worshiping, and it looked a lot more fun than the way they worshiped, than the way God had called them to worship. And so they kept kind of drifting into those worldly or pagan methods of worship, trying to say, God, we're going to worship you the way we want to worship you. And God has always said, no, I'm the holy God. I'm not one of these pagan idols. And so the worship of the holy God is going to look different from the way the world worships. And one of those ways is that we don't employ images of God in our worship. And part of that is due to the fact that because we're idolaters, if we start making images of God and employing them in our worship, we're going to always misconceive of who God is. Whatever I might try to conceive of as God physically or visually is going to get him wrong, and therefore I've created an idol. And so he prohibits the use of images in our worship. You know, I'm a Protestant, and one of the characteristics of Protestant corporate worship is that we tend to be fairly spare in our corporate worship settings. And it's because we want to obey the second commandment.
Would it be safe to say then that while the first commandment is really about the object of our worship,
yeah,
the second commandment is about the way we worship?
Exactly. Okay. Yep. First commandment, who we worship. Second commandment, how this God is to be worshiped.
It was shortly after Moses came down with the Ten Commandments that Aaron created a golden calf for them to worship. You said, wow, look at the other nations. That really looks like a lot of fun. How on earth can we explain their almost immediate disobedience to what God had commanded? And secondly, we don't make golden calves, but do we have other false gods in our lives?
Yeah, you know, the incident with the golden calf is so illustrative of man's demand to worship God the way man wants to worship God. The incident with the golden calf was an attempt to worship the right God. See, this is part of the irony of it. When Aaron fashioned the golden calf at the request or the demand of the people, he said, behold, this is the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. He didn't say, this is Baal or this is the God of the Canaanites. He said, he was saying, this is Yahweh. Here's the right God. And yet today in the church, we often do the same thing. And I remember hearing when I was a younger person, God is not concerned with how you worship him so long as your heart is in the right place. Well, that's hogwash. God actually does care about how we worship him, because that's a part of hallowing him. That's a part of showing him as holy and treating him as holy. And so, you know, God's response to the golden calf was not, hey, this is great. Y'all have been creative. And, you know, and as long as you're worshiping me, it doesn't matter how. No, he didn't do that. In fact, that was the inauguration service of the priests of the tribe of Levi. He told the Levites, strap your swords to your side, take these instigators down to the river and slay them. That was the inauguration service of the priests of Israel. That was the penalty of it. And that generation who participated and helped to lead that treasonous act against God did not enter the land. It was an enormous moral catastrophe.
Well, Todd, let's look at some of the gods in our own lives, and I think you probably have referred to some, but I have about a half a dozen here. They all start with P to help us remember them. And you might want to add some to this,
sure.
I'm sure. But there's power. We worship power.
Sure.
We worship prestige, popularity. We worship our possessions, our passion, even our politics, and our pride, our self-pride. Any more to add to that?
Well, you know, that's a pretty comprehensive list, and I would agree with it. Those things are so enticing, and they've always been enticing. You know, those things you list don't belong to a particular time or a particular culture or a particular economic status. Those things are things that the sinful heart of man desires. And that's the thing. You know, if idolatry was limited to making a cast silver little image, it'd be pretty easy to avoid. But it's because our hearts love those things that you mentioned that we realize just how deep idolatry goes.
Mm. Well, we're going through this. We have a little time left, but we have two more commandments. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but I hear them all the time, whether it's, oh, my God, that's bad enough, but is there more to it? What's beyond that?
Yeah, you know, the heart of the third commandment is God's just desire for his name to be hallowed among the nations. You know, what does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. Well, this is a direct application of the third commandment. And because in God's name, God is revealing himself to us. And so as we treat his name, so we are treating him. And, you know, those examples that you listed, Dean, are the most obvious examples that we hear so often. But, you know, we also take God's name for granted when we do things like employ his name for selfish purposes, when we say things like, well, you know, the Lord told me that you're supposed to give me such and such, or what, you know, when preachers say, the Lord told me I'm supposed to have a Gulfstream 5, you know, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, the Lord told me it's time for us to break up. Mm-hmm. You know, just tell her you want to break up. Don't bring God into it and abuse his name. But yeah, it's this casual use of his name for our own purposes and our own means. I tell our church, if I get up here and say, you know, the Lord told me, I said, at that point, stop listening to me.
I have a painful example of a close friend, married for 40 years, and finally, he told his wife, well, God wants me to be happy, so we're separating.
Yeah. That's a perfect example of a violation of the third commandment, among other things, but that's a violation of the third commandment.
Yeah, what a tragedy. Yep. Okay, Todd, take a deep breath because we're going to number four.
Yeah,
and
no
it's
controversy.
A biggie. The fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but you shall do no work on the seventh day, which is hallowed unto the Lord. Now, Dean tells me there has been a big change in how we observe or keep the Sabbath today from the way it was done 60 years ago.
Sure.
Why is this commandment important today? What should it look like for us on the Sabbath?
Yeah, it's a great question. And, you know, and I was raised in a conservative Southern Baptist life, which, you know, really didn't deal much with the Sabbath other than you go to church on that day. Well, certainly we want to do that, and there's reasons for that. But others would say, you know, that the Sabbath law belongs to those ceremonial laws that have passed away. Well, the problem with that is that it's right here coded in the moral law, so we have to do something with it. Now, we know that the civil regulations attached to it during that time period where Israel was a nation and under the Old Covenant, we know that all of those kinds of civil injunctions have passed away. Those were temporary, but there still is this command. And one of the reasons why we know that it's in perpetuity, aside from the fact that it's part of the Ten Commandments, is that it's a part of the creation account. So before man fell into sin, before the fall, before the rebellion, God had established this pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. And so that becomes a part of the what we would call the creation mandate. Now, we have to look some at church history. How have the great saints of old understood this? And that all goes into our decision making. But the way that I unpack it is this. Instead of spending a lot of time trying to tell you, here's the list of all the things you're not allowed to do, the approach I take is from the pattern that we see in Scripture, from the practice of Jesus and later the practice of the apostles, and then through church history, what has typically been the practice, what can we surmise? And I would say what we want to make sure that we attend to on the Sabbath is that we want to rest because the Sabbath is a gift. God knows we're limited, and he wants us to understand we're limited. And he gives us as a gift this gift of rest. Rest your body, rest your mind. We want to attend to the public worship of God's people, which has always been a part of the Sabbath, and then now the Christian Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. So we must attend to this. And again, it's God saying, your soul needs this, and I want you to attend to this. And then acts of mercy. One of the things that Jesus taught is that the Sabbath did not excuse God's people from acts of mercy when that was required. And the reason why acts of mercy is such a great thing on the Sabbath, when we have the opportunity or we see the need, is because the Sabbath itself is an act of mercy towards us. You know, God commanded landowners, don't let your people work. You must not let your people work. You must give them rest on the Sabbath. And in the same way, we are to show mercy. So rest your body and your mind. Take a nap, you know. Go for it. You know, some people, I was asked, am I allowed to take a jog? Well, yeah, I'm not going to tell you can't take a jog. If that's a part of your relaxation, just make sure that at some point you stop during the day. give yourself some relaxation because God knows you need it. And when we don't, we're saying, I know what I need better than God knows what I need.
I think the Sabbath is such a perfect example of what a blessing it is when we actually keep God's law.
Yes.
What Rita was referring to was when we had the blue laws and stores were closed.
Oh, absolutely. I remember those days when I was a kid.
You weren't 60 years
old. No.
You're not there yet. Well, anyway, we have three questions and you've got 3 minutes.
Sure.
Number one.
Yes.
So can you just put this together? Are these laws just about a promise of good life on earth, or does it also include the assurance of salvation and a good life in heaven?
Yeah. Well, we know that we are not saved by our obedience. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And now we're able to look at the law and obey it joyfully for the glory of God. And these laws will be honored in heaven. I mean, who can argue that God will be worshiped the way he should be worshiped? And who can argue that these laws will be honored in heaven? Again, not as a means of salvation, but for the glory of God.
As an expression of our salvation as well.
Absolutely. Yep.
Well, Todd, bring it home for us a little bit. It seems to me like so much of the church in America has stopped talking about the law, the Ten Commandments, our sin, God's holiness. What has been the consequence of that, you think, in our culture?
It's been a lowering of the piety of God's people. It's been a lowering of the standard of godliness. Now, I hate legalism, and we don't ever want to succumb to legalism. But this is what legalism is. Legalism is trying to be justified before God through our obedience. Legalism is not wanting to obey. That's a good thing. Wanting to obey the Lord is a good and proper thing. That's not legalism. And so we end up abandoning the thing that we ought to embrace, which is a positive call to obey the law of the Lord, because we're afraid somehow that that's legalism. It's not. We can be all about grace and all about obedience at the same time.
Well, Todd, thank you. We're looking forward to next week when we're going to get into the remaining 6 laws about how we are to express this in our daily lives. So we'll look forward to that. Thank you.
Well, I want to thank our listeners for joining us, and thanks to Pastor Todd Pruitt for this review of the first set of God's Ten Commandments and how we are to live in our relationship with God. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to our website at valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. We want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practice of Scott Dunaway, and also to so many of you for your prayers, encouragement, and financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, Virginia 22803. I'm Rita Dunaway with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week for part 2 of this Ten Commandments review with Pastor Todd at the Crossroads where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.
Let us rejoice and be glad in you.